as chanting is very nice, so speaking Krishna's message is also very nice. Could you get a Bhagavad Gita? There's an explanation that says like a train, to get to its destination you need two tracks for the train. Now they make monorails, but you need two tracks for a train. And without both of the tracks for the train, you hit a stretch where there are two tracks, the train is going to capsize. It won't go far. So similarly, as with the train two tracks, so also for moving on the path of spiritual enlightenment, two parallel tracks are required. One, something that cleanses the heart, and two, something that guides your activity. So when there's something that cleanses the heart, but not the other side is not in order, you can have sentimentality, or in extreme cases you can have fanaticism, and we've seen what that does in the world. Fanaticism isn't good. So that needs to be something on the other side, and something on the other side. If all there is some ideology or teaching where there isn't a pure heart, then it's dry and speculative and not effective. So both things are required. So we'll spend a little time over here and they'll do some more chanting. I was thinking on the way here to speak on three things and try to keep it simple. One thing is similar to the introduction that was made. If you have morality and ethics, why do you need God? Why does one, you know? So I shared with some students that came to MIT yesterday a little something that happened in my life, and I was rethinking. A family that I know, that the husband is a professor, the wife is a school teacher, South Indian family, those of you from India, family's name is Sridharan. So, and their son wasn't 13, he was 16 when he graduated from high school, 3 years before everybody else, but he was the number one student in the whole state, like brilliant. And I said, I thought about it again, he had a full scholarship to Stanford University to become a nuclear physicist. That was like his career goal. And he is now a nuclear physicist. I think he has two PhDs. So, brilliant young man. And I met him for the first time because I visited the family, but he was always away at a boarding school where he was getting his superlative education. So the first time I met him, he had just won his award and was soon to go to Washington with 50 other or 49 other top-ranking students from the other 49 states. Meet the president, you know, hoopla. So he asked the following question. 16-year-old brilliant person said, at school, I'm asked, why God? Why not be honest and say you don't know whether God exists or not? It's agnostic. But because it's good to be good, be good. Be moral, be ethical. Why God? Tell us why you have this thing with God. And he said, I didn't know how to answer them properly. I gave some answer, but I wasn't satisfied with my answer, so I've asked my mom and dad, and they said, well, wait till Swamiji comes. He'll tell you. So he's here, so, you know, how do I respond to that question? So that's like setting the frame for the topic. And the answer that I gave was simple. I said, well, first I'll do a practical, and then I'll do it, you know, from Bhagavad Gita. Practical is, what's ethical today may not be what's ethical tomorrow, and it may not be what was ethical yesterday. And the goalpost keeps changing, although the game keeps playing. The rules of the game change, of what's ethical and what's not ethical. But the example that I gave was, there's somebody that I know who is now retired, but when she was working, she was in charge of all the guidance counseling programs in the entire city of New York, public school system. Would you imagine, you'd like to have that job? All the stressful things that people go for guidance counseling for, she's in charge of all those people. So, they had done some study in the public schools, and it was meant to be funny, but it wasn't so funny. What it took some number of years ago, I forget the number, 10 years, 12 years, 15 years, or whatever it was, to get kicked out of the class. So some number of years ago, to get kicked out of a public school classroom, you spoke out of turn without raising your hand. The teacher would ask you to leave the classroom. Or if you threw a spit wad, maybe some of you from some cultures don't know what that is. Paper, you choose some paper, make it moist, and then and it sticks to whatever it hits. It's called spit wad. So if you threw a spit rod across the room, you get kicked out of the classroom. And then some other things. And then today, if you carry a weapon, and it's found that you have a weapon in the classroom, you get kicked out of the classroom. Or if you verbally threaten your teacher that you'll kill the teacher, then you get kicked out of the classroom. So, standards change over time. That's, you know, so many other examples. I was reading something about Abraham Lincoln and his stature, his life, and it's because of something related to the movie about him, and so a whole thing on him. And, you know, slavery. There was one group of people that said one thing, another group of people said it's just his principle, it's not an ethical principle to live by in a country or a civilized group of people. It's just not unacceptable. Unethical. And there was a civil war over it. No, so, and now it's not good. And then civil rights, and there's another movie, Jackie Robinson movie coming out, and you know, what that was all about, just somebody who's black being able to play sports or being able to sit on a bus or so things change over time without too many examples. Morality also changes. Ethics and morality change. So that's what I said to this young man. There is, however, a position where things don't change over time. And that's, now comes the scriptural part. The principle is where things are God-centered, or there's a statement from the Mahabharata, which says, and also Srimad Bhagavatam, which says, Dharmam. Dharma means duty, or what's to be done. Your calling, or your religious duty. There's different ways of translating. Dharmam sakshat bhagavat pranitam. The standards of morality and ethics, they're descending. They're given. They're created by God. They're given by God to mankind how to live. Like this, you know, may peace prevail on earth. So, It's a formula for peace. Like, live this way and you'll find peace on earth. But go out over time and different cultures and different people have different ideas of ethics and morality. So if we receive that which is coming in a descending fashion, now maybe that's a challenge, okay, different people have different ideas of what that is. But at least in principle, something that's God-given and then it doesn't change over time. That's why God, and not just agnostic ethics. Two other things, and one of them comes directly from Bhagavad Gita, where, just say it very, very briefly, if you have a clear conception of who you are, according to the message of Bhagavad Gita, that means that we're the spiritual spark that's animating the body. It's within the heart, or in the region of the heart, and it's conscious, and it permeates consciousness throughout the body, and the absence of the soul, consciousness is no longer there, and the integrating factor of all the elements of the body isn't there, so the body disintegrates. Our real self is the soul, and to understand what's moral and ethical has to be based upon who we are. We'll do it the other way. If you try to come up with an idea of what's ethical or moral, or groups of people, like Vox Populi, today they say this is ethical, and tomorrow they say that's ethical. So besides the changing of time, first the question, who are we? Because if the understanding is a spiritual conception of we're a spiritual identity, the principle of what is right is what is not, because if I'm spirit soul, then all the other 25 persons in this room are spirit soul, and not only that, all the little insects crawling around the room, they're also a spirit soul because they're living, and the plants and the birds and the fish and the everything else, they're also a spirit soul, and they're to be respected. And so big on that principle. So that's also something that God says, but it's something that intuitively, if you understand, if you have a spiritual conception. And then once again, if you don't have a spiritual conception, then how are you going to understand what's to be done, what's not to be done, what's right, what's wrong, what's moral, immoral? So the goal, or do it the other way, the purpose of creation, and therefore the goal of the human form of life within creation, is to liberate the soul. So those things that bring about that, and respect the opportunity of others to do the same, that's the frame of morality and ethics. I mean, it's one platform that cannot be violated, and still have something that's ethical and moral. That's the second thing. This the self-conception. A God conception is self-conception. And then the third is also something that's spoken of in Bhagavad Gita. In fact, there are more verses in Bhagavad Gita on the topic of the modes of nature than any other topic. So what are the modes of nature? The modes of nature are like the three primary colors. With the three primary colors, yellow, red, and blue, you can mix them in different combinations and get any other color. Any other color. My base is in New York, and there's a paint store in Manhattan. You bring them a chip of paint, and they can make you an exact replica of that paint because they test the refractive index of the colors that are within the paint, and they can make you a nice, very expensive gallon of paint, exactly the same color, just by mixing primary colors, basically. And people, artists, know how to do that. They mix this with this and that and get colors. Similar with the three primary colors, according to Bhagavad Gita, there's three modes of nature which, when mixed, makes all variety. And my goodness, there's so much variety. So much variety. But it's based on three. Primary, and then mixing. So those three primary modes of nature are goodness. Goodness is a mode of peace, of maintenance, of knowledge, of cleanliness, of compassion. You know, all good things that you can think of, that's what goodness is. Passion. Create. Strive. Achieve. Conquer. Control. Ardent endeavor to get some fruit of the work that you're trying to accomplish in passion, creation, and then destruction, the mode of ignorance, lethargy, sleep, madness, depression, intoxication, and so on, anger, violence, over here. So then there's a mixture of those three modes. And sometimes one is prominent, but the other two are also there. And then, next thing you know, one that was not prominent becomes prominent. Like a good person can become angry, or an angry person can become good temporarily. And then the other one predominates again. So there's competition for the modes of nature. That's a real quick picture of some of the things said about the modes. And there's a question in a chapter that's called, since you spoke about faith last week, there's a whole chapter called Divisions of Faith. And it starts with Arjuna asking Krishna, if people don't have faith in you, don't they have faith in something? Something else. And the answer is yes, they have faith in something else, according to the modes of nature. Meaning, back to the second point that I made, the soul, in its pure, natural, uncontaminated by material circumstances condition, the soul has faith in God, faith in the Supreme. It's fully in harmony with the Supreme. But if the soul is not fully in harmony with the Supreme, then faith is still there, and it's going to come out passing through some filter. Mode of goodness filter, the mode of passion filter, mode of ignorance filter, or some mix. And so there's going to be different kinds of faith. And so similarly, there's going to be different kinds of things according to divisions of faith, like what somebody considers to be knowledge, or what somebody considers to be happiness, or what someone considers to be good. One of the symptoms of the as far as intelligence in the mode of goodness, it looks like it's difficult, but you do it because it's right, because it will be, simply because it's right. However, it doesn't matter difficult. It's to be done. That's the mode of goodness. And the mode of passion, that which is, one is unable to properly discern. If it enhances my sensual pleasure, do it. Consequences, that's another thing. If it feels good, do it. Mode of passion. And the mode of ignorance gets everything backwards. The things that are not to be done are considered things to be done. And the things that are to be done are considered not to be done. And there's conviction behind those modes of nature. People have faith according to those modes of nature. And they live their lives accordingly. So then you have different circles of people, or swirls of combinations of influenced by the modes of nature. People that have a very, very different sense of what's morality. A very, very different sense of a social structure that's good for supporting that view. What's good? So, back to the question then. Is God really needed? I'll just do one other thing and then I'll stop. In the process of education, the schools in America, and I know for a fact also the schools in India, because they are realizing, because in India, because they held a big national convention of whatever you call it, their education department on the federal level. Those of you from India probably know what the names are, but they had a big convention. And the keynote speaker said, education in India today can be summarized in 5 words. Information, 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 no transformation. And everybody laughed, but everybody cried because, you know, strong education that gives information but doesn't build character, you got a problem. You got a, you know, powerful, smart society that doesn't have character. That's dangerous. Like something very powerful in the hands of a person without character. Very dangerous. And that's what's been created. And in America, I mean, this was so many years ago when there were so many shootings on high schools and places, and they realized, you know, we're not getting it right. There's something is missing. There's information, but there's not character. So how do you have character without a spiritual foundation for that? And the answer is, you can't. I was discussing this with a group, like, and it was in a home setting. I was saying, as parents, trying to teach your children, behavior is one thing and character is another thing. Like, parents always teach children to say please and thank you. It's everywhere. It doesn't matter what country, what culture, what language. The child wants something and the parents say, at least in English they say, and what do you say? Please. Very good. Okay. And then they receive something, and then, and what do you say? Thank you. It's like one of those little toys that you tilt and it says, it makes a sound, and then it goes back up and stops making the sound. Thank you. It's like there's nothing from the heart, it's just a behavior. Nice. It's a behavior. But how do you teach a child gratitude where they feel thank you? I was speaking like that in a home setting, and somebody in the audience, an older woman, started convulsing. I thought she was having a medical problem. So I stopped and said, are you all right? And she said, she just started crying. She said, what you're saying is true. I've been an educator for 25 years, and we've realized this long ago. We're not being successful in the classroom, and we've tried so many things, this program, that program, and we can't teach character. We can't teach the basic items of character. We don't know what to do. So, very calmly, she was like emotional. So I said, maybe it has something to do with the fact of secularism. Here in America, at least, the separation of church and state. So education largely comes from tax money. Elementary, middle school, and high school education, it's public money. So God has to be out because you separate church and state. And now you're trying to establish character without a spiritual foundation, and you're not able to do it. So try it the other way. I have a lot to say on this. It's a big topic. For me, it's a very sensitive topic. I'll just do one of them. I know somebody from this same person that was the guidance counseling coordinator for the whole city of New York public schools said, one teacher it talked about yoga in the classroom, they were expelled. They lost their job. This was like, you know, 10 years ago. And now they teach yoga, right? You know, in the classroom. The time has changed, but you know, then it was like that's a no-no because that's religion in the classroom. You can't have. So my point is, without a spiritual foundation, so the spiritual foundation includes these three things. Knowledge is unchanging. Knowledge is something that comes from a higher source. It's descending. It's not, you know, you build it up and up and up, and you create one, and then, you know, time comes and knocks it over. It's descending knowledge. That's from God. Whatever culture, somebody, language somebody wants to call it. There's a spiritual conception of who we are. It's like, a spirit soul, that the body changes, but the soul is unchanging. This is a Bhagavad Gita message. And when we have an understanding of who we are, and that descending knowledge, then we can connect with what's right and wrong on an unchanging, non-circumstantial platform. And then there's the modes of nature. And the modes of nature will, if you don't have that clear understanding, they'll move things around all over the place. And, you know, and in the course of our lifetime, and then over the course of generations and decades and centuries, and everything changes according to the modes of nature. But this other standard, it is not dependent upon or influenced by the modes of nature. That's where there's faith in God. And so last point. It doesn't matter whether it's this kind or that kind or the other kind, as long as it meets those criteria. It's not a matter of sectarianism, in other words. It's a matter of principle. And then we can have a life, at least lead our own life in harmony with other persons who are different than us. But in principle, there are some elements that are the same. And we can respect the differences and live together harmoniously with that principle of unity. That's just some thoughts on this topic. Okay. Any comments or questions or discussion? Yes?
So are you saying that you think that there should be religion and in school? Or?
Sure. I think there should be God in every part of life. Whether it's, you know, schools and the marketplace and your home and up on the roof and down in the basement, all
and
over the place.
Government?
Huh?
And in government?
Why not? Do you feel otherwise? That God shouldn't be in the schools or, you know? Here's the thing. Part of the reason for the American government, this is my understanding, American government made a separation because from Europe, from where many of the Americans that formed the Constitution came from, there was like big time hostility between this group and that group. And then people manipulating government people because of, you know, this religion, this view and that view. So it led to all kinds of problems. And so they said, you can have religion, freedom of religion, but you have to separate church, the religion and state functions. So you don't have corruption of the government based upon, you know, favoritism towards one religion or another religion. That's my understanding of like the separation of church and state doctrine. But there's another way of doing the same thing that's far better. It's the Vedic way, or it's how saintly kings rule. It's not like you have to be my religion or you're dead, so you better be my religion. Not like that. But whatever the principles are that you hold, you should follow them. Like, you know, if the Bible says, for example, the Old Testament says, thou shalt not kill, then don't kill. because that's a principle. Follow your teaching. Don't not follow your teaching. Follow your teaching. Or in Buddhism. You from China?
I was raised from
once upon a time.
Yeah.
Okay. So for Buddhists, it's ahimsa, nonviolence. So live by that. Etc.
I think the issue comes, like, that only becomes an issue, though, when there's issues like the gay marriage debate and how kind of, like, I feel like the basis for the gay marriage debate is over, like, religious beliefs if man and woman should be together. So...
Some people argue on that platform. Some people argue on other platforms. Some people just argue. But aside from that particular issue or any other particular issue, what is a way to live? So different people have their points of view. What is it that the revealed scripture or what God teaches says? And now I'm John Q. Public, and I, you know, in all religious traditions, there are some persons that are at least supposed to be qualified, like Parker was saying, he was saying this to you last week. There needs to be somebody that actually is pure. And, you know, they can guide John Q. Public and the citizens to understand, illuminate what the scripture says. All religions have that principle because it's just, it's a universal principle. We need, according to the language and culture, you need sages, you need wise, holy people who can help illuminate what the scripture says. If you don't have that, then, you know, it's a mess. That's what we have now, a mess. Different, you know, people with loud voices have their different ideas, and they argue. Because there isn't really someone, it's rare to find someone that genuinely knows. And it's genuinely, both they know and they're following properly what religious teachings say. When you have that, then you don't have this uproar on this issue or that issue or the other issue. When you don't have that, you have an uproar. It's back to the fundamental question. If you have morality and ethics, why do you need God? One of the places, this is like just an add-on, one of the places that I visit every year is China. And the first time I visited China, it was like walking around in a football game. I mean, there's a zillion people all over the place. I was in Beijing, and the people that were hosting me wanted me to go see the sights, and I didn't want to really go see the sights, but they really wanted me to go, so I went. And we went to, have you been to Beijing? No? There's a place called the Temple of Heaven in Beijing. Nation's capital, Temple of Heaven. So when I went, it was on a Tuesday afternoon around 3 o'clock, and there must have been, I don't know, a gazillion people all over the place, like swarms of people. What to speak of when it's a holiday? My God, anyway. And I started to wonder, and I saw all the people congested. How do they keep order? It's not because there's lots of theism in China. It's a heavy government. That's how they keep order. You step out of line and bonk. They're really, really, really a strict government. And aside from analyzing China, it's just, so strictness can be there, and that way maybe you can get people to behave nicely. And so strictness is not like necessarily good or bad, but if My message here this evening is there sustainably there must be a spiritual in my life or groups of people's life, individual or groups, there must be some spiritual foundation for ethics and morality. Otherwise it's not sustainable. And you'll have groups disagreeing with other groups. And you have clash, conflict. You know, there's another perspective that says as soon as you have religions, or what to speak of organized religions, then this group and that group don't see the same way and they fight. I say that's because of a poor understanding of what the scripture says and also a lack of a spiritual conception of who they are. A bodily conception. I'm born in this group, so yay for this group. Because the body type. And then there's another person, a group of persons born in that group, and yay, so you have conflict because not seeing God and seeing the spirit soul, but seeing, you know, the body that you're born in. And my group, groupism, rather than, you know, beyond the covering of the body, the influence of the modes of nature, they'll see the platform of the spirit soul, or strive to see and be guided by persons who can see beyond that. That's what's needed. And as far as education is concerned, educators should be that qualified. I'm still answering your question.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. On in education, from the Vedic conception, the persons who should be the educators are realized souls. In fact, the statement is there, you shouldn't become a teacher or a parent or a head of state and other categories where you have dependents unless you can deliver those dependents from the cycle of birth and death. It means you have to be highly spiritually qualified. So a culture that brings people to the position of being very spiritually qualified, and those persons very spiritually qualified have motive goodness qualities. They're compassionate and they know how to deliver that wisdom that they've received from others who were similarly qualified before them. That's the system that I'm proposing anyways, that Bhagavad Gita proposes. And that and access to that is available if somebody wants it. Anything else? Anybody? Yeah.
We're assuming that in the schools and government, etc., that there's going to be a lot of people with their own religions and a lot of people who may be interested in spirituality but not religion. So how would you incorporate spirituality separated from religion into an education system?
Well, that's an interesting topic. Many people, the persons that I've had conversations with, they have a very different idea. Different persons have different ideas of what the answer to that question is. Even what spirituality is versus what religion is. I mean, there's some kind of commonness, but there's lots of differences. So I find it a little difficult to give you like a real simple answer because it depends on definition of terms. But having said that, if spirituality means fundamentally, I'm a spiritual spark, that's an understanding of who I am, and that there is something divine or God or supreme or something that I am part of, and I receive. We all receive inspirations of divinity from that. And there are teachings that accompany that, standard teachings that accompany that. I see that as spirituality, whereas some people see that as religion. Go the other direction, and this is my perspective. today, where there's somebody that's good, that's considered spiritual. And religion is where they're part of something that's organized, a group of people that are good, that organize themselves in a particular way. That's religion. So I don't want to be part of a religion, I just want to be spiritual. So, in New York, there's a bunch of billboards that are like right on the other side of the Holland Tunnel. And one of them said, big billboard, commit a random act of kindness. Meaning, you know, be spiritual a little bit. So goodness, because there's a paucity of goodness, where there's goodness, people think of that as spiritual. Like, you know, you speak kindly and you treat people with respect and dignity and so forth. You're truthful. You're compassionate. These are, according to Bhagavad Gita, those are qualities of goodness. If you see somebody like that today, that's a spiritual person. My reply, my message to that definition of what is spiritual is that's not sustainable. Because that person, according to Bhagavad Gita's message, they also have passion and ignorance competing against that mode of goodness. I've had experience, I could give stories, but you know, meeting people that... What's our cutoff point? 9:30. Tell a quick story. Quick one. I grew up in a little small town, like little. If I told you the name, you'd laugh. It's like a funny name. So, and then I visited Boston years and years ago, and I was looking to enter into graduate school. While I was there, I visited a Krishna temple. I really liked the energy and the people, because I was already practicing chanting and stuff. So I thought, let me go and stay there for a while. It's been a long while. So it's like just to experience, like, you know, jump in the pool, see how the water is, swim around a bit, see if I like it, you know, experience something. So after some time, in Boston, they wanted to run a printing press, and there was somebody in New York Center that knew how to run a printing press, so he came to Boston, and I was a trade. I went to New York. And here is a kid from a little town in a big city of New York. Oh my God, you know, I never would have thought of visiting the place, but to speak of living in the place, and here I am, okay. And one of the first, early, it was at the end of the summer that happened, and the weather change started, and I was asked to go to the garment district of the city of New York, with like warehouses and rough and tumble off to the side kind of places, and buy winter clothing for the devotees in the ashram, you know, sweatshirts, hooded sweatshirts and caps and stuff. So I went, and I went, you know, like, so I had to get the best price. They told me how to do it, and I went into one place, and as soon as I walked in, because I'm dressed like this, the man lit up like Christmas tree and said, "Oh, come with me." I don't know. I'm this little kid in this big city thinking, come with me, I don't know what's going to happen. So I went with him. They took me into his back room, and he showed me on the wall these photographs of his feeding people in Peru. He goes there because this is Northern Hemisphere. He goes there in the winter, where it's summer down there, and he explained this to me. He takes his money, a good amount of profit that he makes, and every year he goes to do this feeding people in poor parts of Peru. So I was this new devotee, this little kid, saying, you know, that's nice. And can you tell me, it was innocent, what you do for their soul. Like you're helping feed them and bring clothing and stuff, that's nice. And what do you do for the soul? And he turned on me like a wolf and snarled and, you know, get out of here. You know, you don't appreciate all the sacrifice that I'm doing to help people and get out. You know, this mode of goodness person suddenly became not so good. I wasn't disrespecting him, but I wasn't sufficiently appreciating all his sacrifice. And so I had the realization. While mode of goodness is there, there's the other modes of nature that are also there, just like Krishna says, and sometimes they surpass. So the spiritual person that's not grounded in a spiritual conception of who I am can be a non-spiritual person real quick. And so many other things that I could expand on. But again, going back to the first one, what today is considered to be good or spiritual, according to Bhagavad Gita, it's not at all. It can be very detrimental to oneself and to others if it's not properly grounded in the spiritual conception and guided properly. So, your question has to do with spirituality and religion. And if religion means dogmatism, that's unwholesome. That's my point of view, anyway. Just like, you do what I do and you're good, and you don't do what I do, you're not good. You're going to the bad place. You're condemned. Because you're not doing what I'm doing, because what I'm doing is good. That's not wholesome. But when, regardless of the tradition, these principles that I spoke about, doesn't matter what tradition, if the principles are there, that's the basis of what is spiritual. Connection with the Supreme. Whether it's somebody sitting on a mountaintop, or somebody's in a monastery, or somebody's in an urban setting, and they're living their life, however they're living, you know, according to these same principles. That's spiritual. And then this person and that person and the other person will be in harmony with one another, although their lifestyle is different, because they're adhering to the same principle. The disdain or the dissatisfaction with religion is the dogmatism. I'm right and therefore you're wrong because you're not doing what I'm doing. You don't have the same beliefs and rituals that I have, so you've got to be wrong. That's not nice. That's unwholesome. So it's hard to answer that question without defining terms. Something else? Yeah.
So you're speaking of the moral and ethical laws of nature, sort of.
Yeah.
And you started off by kind of talking about the connection with the spirit, soul, and all of life. And my question is kind of, how can you really, you know, because we're taught that non-human life follows a completely different biological standard. And, you know, it's instinctual, and it's feed, produce offspring, and avoid predators.
Sure.
Yet, I mean, even as a child, when I was first learning about like, evolution and basic biology, for me, it felt like a mechanism of some sort of divine principle. But it just doesn't seem that way anymore. That was like my eyes through the eyes of a child. However, now, being taught it in school, you know, we can take whatever we want and throw it on a lab desk, you know, lab table, and chop it up and remove its parts and see how it works.
Yeah.
So where is the divinity in the non-human world? What about human life?
That's a big question and a short time to respond to it. But I'll try to say it just in little codes because of time. You heard the phrase, as above, so below. There are activities in the kingdom of God that are described in the Vedic wisdom that are pure. There are living entities, some of whom are fully in harmony with the Supreme, some of whom are rebellious because there's free will. We can be this or that, because we're tiny parts of the Supreme, who has unlimited free will. We have some tiny free will, harmonious or rebellious, and shades in between. For those who are rebellious, we're given the opportunity to try to imitate the Supreme, being an independent enjoyer. And so here we are, in this created region, and within where there's two things, I'll try to do it quickly, an opportunity to try to enjoy independently, like the Supreme, in that rebellious spirit. There's also an opportunity built into that system for rectification or reform or like resuming that harmonious state. So in the lower life forms that you're speaking of, there's a system of reproduction and regeneration and survival, and because the soul that's animating that lower life form or other life form is eternal, and the desire is eternal life. But I'm in that covered state, that living entity is trying for eternal life in a way that's not going to yield eternal life. So your question was, what's the divine arrangement in all of this? How can one see it? There's a process of evolution of consciousness through different stages of life up to the one that we have now, where there's opportunity to regain our natural state of harmony with the Supreme. And if we don't have to, but if we do, that's the state that we'll attain. And if we don't, there's this other system for the rebellious spirit that's like the above, but it's a perverted reflection. And depending on how low in the state of consciousness, similarly the life form, it's going to be, it's going to repeat some of the things that's there, but in a further distorted state. So the presence of the divine is in the plan of this twofold plan. Try to enjoy independent of the Supreme. It's not possible, but you want it, so here's an illusory existence where you can try it. And built into that is gradually coming to the state of rectification. But there's a free will choice in that process also. And in between, you know, the laws of nature are working that keep the system moving. And like circles, cycles. I wish I had more time. But there's a condition in the pure state of the soul in the kingdom of God where there's variety of activity, but without the contamination. And then when you add the contamination part, you get the divine seems to be lost, but the plan is there to bring that soul, at least give the soul the opportunity to once again come to that pure state. That's our good fortune, in at least according to the Vedic wisdom and our human form. We have that faculty. And the other life forms, consciousness is not sufficiently developed to do that. So they have to go through this other stuff. Cycle of birth and death. Evolving consciousness-wise to the human form of life. So that's the hand of the divine in all of that stuff. At least one part of it.
Thank you.